take our Bibles, brethren, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. As we continue our study, we are turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. In 1938, ominous storm clouds began to gather over Europe. The Second World War was inevitable. Hitler had amassed an impressive army, so much so that he intimidated Austria to join him in his cause. Therefore, they became a part of Greater Germany, even though they were reluctant to do so. In the fall of 1939, Hitler invaded Poland, and Poland was the first to fall, followed by Belgium, then the Netherlands, and France. But Hitler was not going to stop there. You see, he had an insatiable desire for more territory and more power. He wanted to rule Europe, and he wouldn't be satisfied until he did. And so he focused his attention next on England. And all England was gripped with fear. They were the last bastion of freedom and liberty and hope for Europe. It was a dark hour in human history. And as the winds of war began to blow toward England, there came to the floor of Parliament a new Prime Minister by the name of Winston Churchill. He was perhaps the greatest statesman of the last century. And he rallied his countrymen. He spoke to them in words that stirred their hearts. You see, he wasn't intimidated by that totalitarian beast across the channel. It was like David and Goliath. But God was on David's side. And God was on England's side and America's side, who was her ally. And Churchill came to the floor of a wartime parliament, and he gave a number of memorable speeches. And if I may, I would like to read just two brief excerpts from his speeches. Churchill said he could only offer blood, toil, tears, and sweat. You ask, what is our aim? I answer in one word, victory. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. And 1 month later, he perhaps gave his greatest speech of all as he spoke from his heart to his countrymen. We shall not fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall defend our island whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall never surrender. And with those words, he electrified a nation and inspired them to stand against oppression that was poised to strike. As we turn to our text, like Churchill, the Apostle Paul challenges Timothy and us this evening as well to be committed to the cause, to be committed to the good fight, to endure to the end. And even more importantly, that we commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so the apostle begins out in verse 1, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Notice how he begins out with the term therefore. We must pause and consider what has gone before. As Brother Roland has shared with us, all Asia had departed from Paul and his apostleship and his message. And Paul was concerned somewhat concerning Timothy, that he was becoming discouraged in the midst of all of this apostasy. And so he writes to this young man. Paul loved Timothy. And notice how he refers to him affectionately as his son. Timothy was his son in the faith. It's a term of endearment. Paul had brought this young man into the truth of the revelation of the mystery, and they were co-laborers together, and they were fighting the good fight of the faith. And notice how he challenges Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace. 'Tis a charming sound indeed, isn't it? Consider a moment the Queen of England. She represents royalty and wealth and dignity and distance. And when she says to her carriage driver to stop, and she steps down from that carriage, and she walks over to a commoner, and she embraces that commoner, that's grace. There was nothing in that commoner that deserved that type of kindness. And you know, so it is with God. He has stooped down. And he has sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins and shed his precious blood, that he might bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that we might taste one day of the riches of his glory. That's grace. That's grace. But notice the apostle doesn't tell or instruct Timothy to be strong in legalism, but rather grace. Legalism is an enemy of grace, and there is much of it in Christendom and in denominationalism. It is the enemy of truth. And I've read through the years regarding legalism, how deadening it is. And there are basically three characteristics of those who are legalistic. First of all, they like to develop a list of do's and don'ts. They want to micromanage your life. And therefore, they have a standard that they want you to live up to. They have an idea of how you should appear in public, how you should act, how many services you can attend. I can remember when I was associated with denominations, whenever the door opened, if you weren't there, you were carnal. You were looked down on. They want to manage your life. They want to tell you what Bible to even use. They set the standard. And if you don't live up to that standard, then you get the cold shoulder. They look down on you. You're not very spiritually minded. But it is God's Word that sets the standard. It is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, brethren. This is the guidebook here. Christ is the one we are to look to. And then there's gray areas. Gray areas drive legalists nuts. Everything to them is right or wrong, black or white. There's no gray areas. It drives them wild. But there are sometimes gray areas in life. Such is life. even in the Word of God. There are things we don't fully comprehend. And I say before God this night, there are things in this blessed book we will not fully comprehend until we get to glory. We simply have to accept them by faith and rest in the everlasting arms. And legalists tend to be very critical and judgmental. In fact, they think some of the spiritual gifts, one of which is the gift of criticism. They feel that that's their gift. And so they become very judgmental. But you know, legalists are cowards. Because they stand afar off, and when they criticize, they take those arrows of criticism and they let them fly from a distance. And all you can hear is, shoo, shoo. And when you look around, there's no one there. They have a problem with differences. There are differences among us, brethren. And we need to accept that. We need to respect one another's views, as long as they are within the boundaries of sound doctrine. But they want you to conform to their way of thinking, and if you don't, you're carnal in their eyes. But grace gives liberty. It is understanding. It is patience. It allows for differences. And Paul says here to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And he's telling this young man, allow the grace of God to guide your life. God will see you through, Timothy. He'll see you through these difficult times. He'll see you through this time of suffering. And in verse 2 he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And note how Paul says, and the things which thou hast heard of me. What things? The things that are found in his revelation. The truth of that joint body, Jew and Gentile in one body. The truth of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The truth of that blessed hope. As we heard earlier today, it's that precious deposit. And now, as the Apostle Paul was preparing to leave this life, he knew that the mantle of grace was going to pass on to Timothy. Not in the sense of apostolic succession, but rather the truth being passed on from one generation to the next generation. Do you realize, brethren, this night, we are one generation from losing the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. One generation. So it is incumbent upon us before God to go forth with this message and commit it to others who will carry it on when our present ministers lie in the dust of the earth. And that's why the apostle says here to Timothy to commit these truths to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Notice he wasn't to commit the revelation of the mystery just to anyone, but rather he was to commit it to faithful men, lest it be lost. Faithful men will carry it on to the next generation. Now, we've all come in contact with those young men who are coming up in the ranks. And oftentimes, they see the position of pastor and teacher and evangelist. in a glamorous way. They see all the glory and the respect and the honor, and they want that. And indeed, brethren, these callings are high callings. But we need to remind them that there's hardship, there's suffering, there's affliction associated with the proclamation of the gospel. Notice Paul says in verse 3, notice the metaphors that he uses. A good soldier. In verse 5, the athlete who is striving must discipline himself. In verse 6, the husbandman or the farmer who must work and labor. So we have hardship and discipline and labor. And these young men who are faithful, who are being trained, they need to understand from the outset that there's going to be opposition to their ministries. Any Bible teacher, any pastor, any evangelist who ministers the gospel of the grace of God is a target. I know all about it in the position I hold. In any given time, I have 10 people who are upset at me for one reason or another. I have another 5 who will never speak to me again because I won't agree with their unsound teachings. I hold no ill will to any of those brethren. I love them all in the Lord. They're members of the body of Christ. But I must stand at the judgment seat of Christ and given an account someday. I am not serving you. I am not serving men. I am serving Christ, and He is the one I must answer to at that day. Paul now turns to 3 metaphors. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Now, a metaphor in the Scriptures is a figure of speech containing an implied comparison. If you study the Old Testament and even the 4 Gospels, most of the illustrations that the prophets used and our Lord used were taken from creation. When you come to Paul's revelation, we see that he uses metaphors and he chooses to use our everyday experiences in life. And he makes an application in regard to spiritual things. And he always, and you need to note this as you study Paul's revelation, he always transitions very rapidly from one metaphor to another. And he leaves you with this volume of spiritual truth. Now, picture in your mind's eye, just for a moment, the soldier. He has equipment. He has a weapon. He's on the battlefield. He's wounded. He's rewarded for his service. Then when you take that and make an application in regard to spiritual truth, you can see how rich the metaphor is. Let's take them one at a time. Let's look at verse 3. Thou therefore, he says to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. I find it interesting that in the Roman Empire at this time, they didn't enlist young men. Rather, a senator or a dignitary within the Senate would go to a family and say, your son has been chosen to serve in the Roman army. It was an honor. Now, you'll note here that whenever the soldier joins the military, he has turned his life over to the military completely. Have you ever thought about that? The military controls his life. In our military, you have to go to boot camp for 6 weeks. They tell you when to get up at the crack of dawn. They tell you to do 100 push-ups right there. They tell you when you're going to eat. They tell you what field of service you're going into in the military. They tell you what battlefield you're going to. They even tell you what gun you're going to use. But if there is one thing that is outstanding here, I think Paul is speaking about warfare in general and the courage it takes to step out on that battlefield. My father served in the Second World War under the command of General MacArthur in the South Pacific. And he saw some horrendous sights. For many years, he wouldn't even speak about some of the experiences he had had in war. But near the end of his life, he had trusted the Lord. Near the end of his life, we sat down one Sunday afternoon, and he shared with me some of his experiences. And one just stands out in my mind. He said his unit was out on patrol one day. He said there was about 10 or 12 of them. And he had been sent back to base camp by his commander to pick up a couple of things. And he had just caught up to the unit. And so he was coming up from the rear, and there was a machine gun nest in front of him. And the machine gun started going off and just spraying bullets to the right and to the left. He saw three or four men in his unit killed instantly. The others were pinned down, and he dropped down to the ground as well. Now, they had patrolled that area many, many times, and so he knew it well, and he knew there was a ravine to his right. And he also knew, after looking at that machine gun nest, that that machine gun could not go that far to that ravine. But to get from where he was to that ravine, he was a clear target. But he knew if he didn't do something, the other five or six men who were still living were dead, because they were right in the line of fire and they were pinned flat on the ground. And so he thought if he could get to that ravine, he could take out that machine gun nest. He said, "You think a rabbit runs fast?" He said he was up, and as soon as that machine gunner saw movement, he immediately swung the gun around right at my dad. My dad said he could feel the bullets going by his head and around his body. And he dove into that ravine. And as he was shuffling around trying to get his gun up, whenever that machine gunner swung around this way, the other men in his unit, it gave them the opportunity to take out the machine gun nest. I was in a cold sweat by the time he was done telling that. It takes courage to be a soldier. And brethren, we are called upon to fight the good fight of the faith. We are to defend the truth, lest it be lost. Notice how the apostle says it here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice how he places himself right into the metaphor. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. He says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." I have fought a good fight. He warred a good warfare against the legalism at Galatia, lest the truth of the gospel be lost. When he came to Corinth, they were plagued with carnality, and he stood against it. The extremism at Colossae, the Gnosticism, he had to contend for the faith. And at Thessalonica, those who would have robbed us of the truth of the blessed hope, he stood in defense. of the hope that we have in Christ. But even in the face of danger, Paul stood. He was a courageous man. Let's turn to Acts chapter 24 a moment. Acts chapter 24 and verse 24. Paul has been incarcerated at Caesarea for nearly 2 years, and during that time, he stood before the governor named Felix. And in verse 24 of Acts 24, we read, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" As we look here at the historical record, Felix was a corrupt man. He was an evil man. And he had people executed on a whim. And here the Apostle Paul, with his life hanging in the balance, stands up before this godless ruler, and he preaches Christ and him crucified. And he says to Felix, as he reasons to him of righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come, Felix was an unrighteous man. He accepted bribes under the table, and then he'd let people go. He'd hope to receive one from Paul. Paul said to him, "That's unrighteous. You need the righteousness of Christ." And he preached temperance to him, because Felix was out of control. He was living in adultery at the time. And the judgment to come. He described the wrath of God so vividly that Felix trembled. And if some of Paul's companions were there, they were probably going like this, "Take it easy. Take it easy. You may not live to tell about this." You see, Paul was bold. He had great courage in the face of danger. And I must speak to our shame, myself included. Fear makes cowards of it all, of us all. That neighbor who is yet outside of Christ, that loved one, that friend, what keeps us from telling them about the meritorious work of Christ? It's fear. It's because there are times we're ashamed of our apostle and ashamed of the gospel he proclaimed. But look at Paul's example. He didn't see Felix as a corrupt ruler. You know how he saw him? He saw him as a lost, precious soul dangling over the fires of hell by one thin thread of human existence. And the fires of God's wrath were coming higher and higher and higher and beginning to singe that thread. And Paul knew that if they did, he would fall into the pit and go down and down and down and down forevermore. Look at it like that. It'll put new perspective on your evangelism. In the face of death, Paul preached Christ. As we come back to 2 Timothy. In rapid transition in verse 5, Paul now moves on to the athlete. He says, "If a man also strive for the masteries, or if he is contending in the contest, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." Now, Paul was brought up in the Greek world, in Tarsus. They practiced and even held some of the Greek games. He had been to Athens and also to Corinth. And he had seen the athletes training. And notice how he points out here, as they were contending They had to do so according to the rules. They had to obey the rules or they would be disqualified. Now, I have perhaps a greater appreciation of this verse than most. I had the opportunity in my high school years of being on the varsity track team. I attended Penn High in Penn Hills, Pennsylvania. It was a large school. My graduating class was over 1,000 young people. And so we had some of the best athletic programs in the state and some of the best teams in the state, not only in football, but in baseball, in track and field as well. And in those track and field events, it's a discipline. When we'd go down to the track, the first thing we had to do was run 2 to 3 miles. That was before practice. And your lungs just ache. You see, the coach was trying to build up our endurance. And then, as we went into our events, we had instructors that taught us what was permissible in that event and what was not permissible, what could disqualify you. Now, I was in a field event of the high jump, and I was in a track event in the 440 relay. In the 440 relay, as you run around the track, you'll notice the lines, the chalk lines that go around. You have to stay within those lines. If you step out into one of the other lanes, you're immediately disqualified. And they have spotters stationed around the track. Now, not only do you have those two parallel lines going around the track, if you look closely the next time you see this event, you'll notice there's a horizontal line also drawn across those lanes at different locations. Now, the purpose of that is whenever you're running the relay and you're coming up to hand off that baton, it has to be handed off before the runner in front of you, who's your teammate, crosses that light line, which is horizontal. If he crosses it, if his toe touches it, he's disqualified. And it took discipline and hours of practice to be able to run up with that baton without breaking your stride and hand off that baton and do it all before the runner in front of you crossed that line. Otherwise, you were disqualified. And here, as the Apostle Paul gathers our thoughts around these athletic events, he's showing us how we're in a race. We must discipline ourselves. We must abide by the rules. What does Paul say over here in 2 Timothy 2:15? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's a rule set down by the Apostle Paul. You must rightly divide the word of truth. While all of the word of God is for us, it is not all written to us, nor is it all about us. When Paul was raised up, he was commissioned to go forth to the Gentiles with a new revelation, the mystery. And so, from the raising up of Paul until the trump sounds, we are living in God's parenthetical period of grace. And if you go back and you try to bring the Great Commission back into our program, you're going to be disqualified at the judgment seat of Christ, because you've not abided by the rules. But we see this metaphor in the life of Paul as well. Back to Philippians a moment. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. In verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a couple of things here. Paul here cast himself in the role of a runner. And notice that he didn't look back. Boy, our coach was a stickler on that. You never look back over your shoulder to see where the other team is. Because just that split second to turn and look back, he's by you. And as we apply that to a spiritual truth here, we note, Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind. Those past offenses and heartaches. Those past misrepresentations. Paul says, I've left it all behind. The Lord shall deal with them at that day. But you know, we also have to be careful that we leave past accomplishments behind as well. Thanks be unto God that you've led souls to Christ. Thanks be unto God you established a local church. Put that behind. What are you doing for Christ today? You see, if you begin to live in the past, it will affect what you're doing in the present. And Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The runner is looking for that cape. That's the goal. That's the end of the race. That's victory. That's reward. And for us who know Christ as our personal Savior, we look forward to that day, to that goal, when the trump shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to forever be with the Lord. That's the goal. And the race isn't over until we're there. And finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth, or the farmer that laboreth, must first partake of the fruits. Now, when you think of the farmer, he's close to the land, isn't he? He works long hours. He's up at the crack of dawn. Literally. I've seen it a few times. Most farmers have a half a day's work done before we're even out of bed. Hour after hour, they till the soil and prepare it. They plant the seed. They water. And they harvest. If there's one characteristic that's outstanding about the farmer, it's patience. He must be patient and wait on the Lord. And notice he is the first partaker of the fruits. When he brings that harvest of the corn in, the first two or three bushels are sitting on the kitchen floor before he takes the rest to the market. He's partaker first of the fruits. And so, as the minister of the gospel wins souls to Christ, as he brings others into the gospel of the grace of God and they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as their roots begin to go down into the fertile soil of God's Word and they bring forth fruit, he is the one who is the first to partake of the blessings and also should be of the physical benefits as well. Now, I'm a real stickler on this. Joel said the other night he was going to Medellin. Well, we might as well go down in a blaze of glory together, brother. If you know Paul's gospel, your first responsibility lies there. To your local assembly. As you look at those different ministries in the back room, if God has prospered you over and above, you should be helping out those ministries. Because you see, we can't call on our denominational brethren for help if we're in a crisis. Do you know who we have to look to? The Lord's people. to you, to those of you who stand with us in the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos hath watered, but God hath given the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Notice how Paul had planted, and Apollos came behind and watered. He had brought lost souls to Christ and labored night and day, hour upon hour, to establish this assembly at Corinth. But notice he wasn't the only one involved. Apollos was as well. It shows where there should be cooperation in the Lord's work, where others will come and minister the grace of God as well. Thanks be unto God for the wonderful, wonderful message we have. Brethren, let's be faithful to make it known. Like Churchill, who rallied a nation around his words, and like the Apostle Paul, who challenges Timothy, let us also fight the good fight of the faith.